While I was still working in politics, I took an apologetics class at RTS. Apologetics is the systematic defense of the faith against its distractors. And the professor had asked us to do some research. He wanted us to find someone who had rejected Jesus Christ, and then he wanted us to sit down, and he wanted us to find out why it was that they had rejected Jesus, and then we were supposed to write a dialogue from their arguments, and then we were to present the dialogue to them. So what the professor wanted us to do was, one, to learn how to sympathize, not to believe, but to sympathize with other people's arguments, and to understand them, and then two, to learn how to argue against them. Well, I had a friend who had professed the gospel in high school and in early college, but then he had come to reject that profession, and he had stopped attending church. And his reason for doing that was that through his study of philosophy, he had come to the conclusion that the incarnation is unreasonable. What the incarnation is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, and he had come to the conclusion that this was unreasonable. So I met with him, we went over his arguments, and then I spent an entire semester researching this issue, and I wrote a dialogue and sent it to my professor, and then I sent it to my friend and had lunch with him about a week later. And it became very clear to me as he and I were talking is that first, he had not read my paper. And second, that he had not actually considered the arguments seriously, that it was reasonable that Jesus was both God and man. And when I began to press him on this issue, what became clear to me was that the reason that he brought this up is because it intimidated Christians. If you go to a Christian and you say, well, I reject the gospel because it's unreasonable. The incarnation is an impossibility, so says Heidegger or whomever. Is it intimidated Christians and they stopped talking to him at that point. And all of his arguments were essentially just a defense mechanism against the gospel. And when I pressed him, the real issue was the fact that the Bible requires monogamy and sobriety. Those were his real issues for rejecting the gospel. What we will find out as we work through our passage today is that we have something similar going on with many of the people in our passage. Is that they are rejecting an important part of the faith, the resurrection. They're rejecting it not on good grounds, not because they have carefully thought through all of these issues and done research, but rather they are rejecting the gospel, especially the resurrection, for reasons which have nothing to do with reason or the facts of the case. And we are going to consider that specifically with the issue of the priest and the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They have a reason for rejecting Christ, but it is not historical fact. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin in verse 57. And we're going to go all the way to verse 15. Now, if you're reading along with me in the morning, and I hope you are, because, by the way, as you're looking up, we're going to move to a Genesis series starting in November. And in the Genesis series, I'm going to be covering at least one chapter of Scripture, but most often two or three chapters of Scripture. And so I can't read the entire passage that we'll be considering to you in the morning. So it's just really important that you read ahead and know the passage so that your hearts are prepared to hear from the entire section of Scripture that we'll be considering. Now, next week it should be easy. I think we're doing four verses, but we're doing several today. So let's start with Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Now, when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken down the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against it, against the door of the tomb, and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Therefore you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all of the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure.' And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now this week, as I've studied the text, I tried to understand what Matthew's main point is, because that's what expositional preaching is. Expositional preaching, which is the style of preaching that we strive for here, is trying to understand what the main point of the text is, and then to draw application from that. And I believe that the main focus of what Matthew is teaching today is found in this saying, which is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And this saying that we read about in verses 13 of chapter 28 is that some of the guards have reported that Jesus' disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now the reason that this is so important to Matthew is because Matthew's gospel is directed towards Jewish Christians. Specifically, it's designed to explain the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant community, and how it is that God, through Jesus Christ, fulfilled the Old Testament. And so I believe that the main point here is that Matthew wants us to understand why this story is untrue. And if you look into the other Gospels that we have, Mark and Luke and John, what you'll find out is that there are a lot of details covered that Matthew skips over. And again, I think the reason for this is because he wants to explain why the priest's explanation of Jesus' body disappearing is not true. And so that's what we're going to consider first. We're going to consider Matthew's apologetic argument, and then we're going to consider his theological points, or his Christological points, where he's showing us things about Jesus. So Matthew is contending with the fact that among the Jews in his day, they had made the argument that Jesus' disciples had stole the body of Christ. Now the reason that it was necessary to make this argument is shown to us in our passage. And the answer is, nobody has the body of Jesus. Nor could the priest and the leaders of Jerusalem point to somebody who was a reliable witness who could tell you for sure where Jesus' body was. So let's try to consider the problem that the Jewish leaders have from their perspective. Unbeknownst to them, after Jesus had died, a rich and prominent Jew by the name of Joseph had requested the body. Now the other Gospels tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin and that he was assisted by the equally prominent and important Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, we find out that Nicodemus is the theologian of Israel. So verse 57 tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, and that he is important enough that he can get an audience with Pilate, probably at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now in our vernacular, when we say evening, what we mean by evening is usually just prior to sunset. So it's starting to get dark and it's dusk. But in Matthew's day, evening refers to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Basically what's going on here is that Joseph is desperately trying to get Jesus' body down off the cross and buried before the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock. So what Joseph does is that he wraps Jesus in a clean cloth with the assistance of Nicodemus and probably his household servants. Now we can gather from the description that this is a large tomb. It was hewn out of the rocks. And from other descriptions that we have in the Gospel and even contemporary examples, we know that what had happened is that you would have kind of a small cave mouth like this, and then you would go down either a ramp or a set of stairs into an antechamber or a small area, and then there would be another area that you would go into, and there would be slots which are carved into the stone for bodies to rest. Now, most likely, this is like a family crypt. So this is going to be able to hold several bodies. And when we're told that it is a new tomb, what that means is that there are no other bodies in the tomb. It hasn't been used yet. And so what is going on is that Joseph is giving up his family tomb, which was going to be incredibly expensive. And by burying him in the tomb, he can't use the tomb anymore because Jewish law forbid that a gravesite be shared by a condemned man. Now, gravesites are expensive now. I think they run about $8,000 or $7,000 even now. But this is something that had to be hewn out of the rock by hand. So he is giving up something important to himself and expensive, and he's never going to be able to use it again. Now there's a secondary application that I want us to notice from this, and this is the handling of the body by Joseph and Nicodemus and the women in the other passages of the Gospel. We read a passage this morning that tells us that part of what death indicates to us is that we are separated from God. Death tells us that there is something wrong in this world. You know, when you have spices are essentially dried plants. They're dead, but they smell good. But when the human body decomposes, something horrible happens. It smells horrific. And there are people who have told me that it has its own special smell, that you can tell that it's different. You see, death is a horrible thing. All of the signs of death are things that human beings should be horrified by. There is a sobriety that comes with death. Now, in our culture, We trivialize death. We trivialize death, especially in this time of year. In my neighborhood, the yards are scattered with tombstones and skeletons in celebration of Halloween. Now, our culture has separated these pagan symbols of death and skeletons from their religious meaning. But in so doing, they have made a joke out of death. Death is something that you go to movies to watch. Death is something that we are entertained about. The thing that I want you to notice in our narrative is that they take death very, very seriously. They not only take death very seriously, but they take the bodies of human beings very seriously. There is a care and love for Jesus' body. Now, part of the reason that that is because they're followers of Christ and they love Jesus. But there is a secondary reason, and that is that the human body, even when the human body is dead, continues to carry with it the dignity of being created in the image of God. You see, part of the reason that death is not supposed to be a joke, and that it's not a joke to have gowls and dead people in your front yard, is because of the theological issue that death separates us from God. It's an indication that something's really, really wrong in the universe. And part of the reason that we are supposed to treat bodies with care is because that dignity of the image of God is maintained even in a corpse. And what this means is that as Christians, if you decide to celebrate Halloween, that's something that is in your Christian liberty. But we're not allowed to pretend that it's funny that people die. And we're not allowed to pretend that it's funny that there are rotting flesh in the grave. We need to take these things seriously. The human body is not to be exploited for entertainment or for celebration. Another thing that has come to my attention on this issue is a guy by the name of Gunther von Hagens, who's done a thing called Body Works. He basically sells human bodies for their entertainment value. Our passage doesn't allow that kind of behavior. Death is not a joke, and it is not to be treated as a joke, and no one in our passage, from the Jews to the Romans, to the people who are caring for Jesus' body, act like it's funny. Nor do they act like you can just toss Jesus' body in a ditch. Because if they had done that, it would have been as a punishment to Jesus and his followers. Now let's move back to our text. The issue that the Jews have is that now two prominent Jews, and in our passage just one, have handled the body of Jesus. Now again, we've separated ourselves from death, and so we probably wouldn't know whether or not somebody just had cold hands or if they were dead, but these people have handled dead bodies. And so you have two prominent Jews who have handled Jesus' body, and they can testify before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is really dead. We took him down from the cross. There was no pulse. He's got a big hole in his side. He's dead. So the Jews have a problem there. They have another problem, which is that according to Mark, Pilate double-checked. He was surprised to find out that Jesus was dead. And so Pilate sent a soldier down to ask before he released the body to Joseph. Is he really dead? And so now you have Pilate knowing that Jesus is dead, and you've got at least two Roman soldiers who put their job on the line by saying, Jesus is dead. Pilate knows that Jesus is dead. Romans know that Jesus is dead. And Josephus and Nicodemus know that Jesus is dead. The universal understanding for absolutely every person involved in this, and some of these people are prominent, Jesus is dead. Now, it's likely that the leadership of the Jewish people was caught a little bit flat-footed by Joseph's actions. Because, you see, he had managed an interview with Pilate, the hasty preparation of the body, and an internment in about 3 hours. And so this would have been a rush job from Joseph's part, but there's a good chance that the Jews didn't learn out about this. And by the way, when I say Jews, I mean the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership didn't find out about this until either after it had happened or early on Saturday morning on the Sabbath. So look with me to verse 63. This is in chapter 27, verse 63, where they're talking to Pilate. You see, they're worried about this disappearance of the body. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Now their concern is not, where is the body right now? They know where the body is. They're good on that. Their concern is that they don't want the grave to be accessible in that 3 day period where Jesus had foretold that he would rise from the dead. And by the way, we must understand that there sometimes, occasionally, in secular attacks against Christianity, they'll say that Jesus was killed for saying that people should love each other. That's silly. Jesus was killed for saying that he was God and that he was the Messiah. And the people who condemned him understood what he was teaching. And they killed him for what he was teaching. They didn't kill him for repeating the law. That would be silly. So what is going on here in our passage is that the Jews are in a panic. And they are out to do everything that they can in their power to prove that Jesus is going to be dead for 3 days. So even if he rises again after 5 days, they've got him as a false prophet. But they want to make sure for that 3 day period that there is no possibility of anyone believing that he has risen from the grave. And so we are told that Pilate allows them to make the tomb secure by sealing it and setting a guard. Now, sometimes, when you're talking to non-Christian skeptics about the resurrection, they'll make it sound like the people of Jesus' day were credulous simpletons. You know, these are people who really don't catch on that once you're dead, you're really dead. Yet what our text shows us is that the Jewish leaders were sophisticated people. They did everything that they could to make sure that there could be no appearance of Jesus being raised from the dead. They wanted the people to know absolutely and for sure that Jesus was really dead. And so they sealed the tomb and they put a guard on it. Now, remind your non-Christian friends of this, that our text never shows credulous people. It never shows people who are like wandering around, you know, thinking, well, dead people rise up all the time. No. These are people who are on top of the situation. They are theologians. They are politicians. They are trying to stop the people from believing this. They want to really prove that Jesus is dead and that he stayed that way. There is no question as to the matter of fact that Jesus died on the cross and that his body is missing. And you need to remind your non-Christian friends of that. There is no historical document that is in any way contemporary to the events that suggests that Jesus did not die on the cross and that he wasn't really dead and that the body is missing. These facts are agreed upon by all the Christians. The Jews agree to this. Matthew agrees to this. Jesus is dead and the body is missing. I want us to consider why what they did didn't work. And we see that in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Let me put this into my own words. An angel dropped out of the sky, moved a huge boulder, sat on the boulder, and scared the tar out of the soldiers. Okay, we have these very dignified words, but you have to kind of think about it from the perspective of the soldiers, right? They're standing there, they're on guard duty on a dead man's tomb. This is pretty easy. An angel drops out of the sky, moves the boulder, he looks like lightning, his clothes are bright as snow, moves the boulder, sits on it, they all fall over as dead men. Now, the reason that the angel fell out of the sky and moved the boulder is not so that Jesus can get out of the tomb. We know from other passages of Scripture, Jesus doesn't have problems with doors anymore. So the issue is that the angel did not come to release Jesus from the tomb, but rather the angel came to move the boulder for a group of women who are in our passage, and to take care of that little problem of the group of soldiers. Jesus has already been resurrected. Now, we don't know from our passage, by the way, whether or not the soldiers saw the resurrected Jesus. What the soldiers saw and experienced was an earthquake, an angelic visitor falling out of the sky, a boulder, someone sitting on a rock looking at them and going comatose. That's what they experienced. Now we see the bind that the Jewish leaders are in. You see, if the Jewish leaders had not posted the guard and not sealed the tomb, they could have just poo-pooed the whole thing. They could have said, yeah, right, okay, look, they're fishermen, they moved the boulder, they hid the body, whatever. The problem is that they've created maybe 12 witnesses more. We don't know for sure how many soldiers are there, but they've created more witnesses. And you have a group of witnesses who saw an angelic being with a countenance like lightning. Soldiers talk, especially when they're on guard duty. Soldiers talk, they're going to tell this story, and the soldiers passed out. Now, once the soldiers have revived themselves, the tomb is open, the seal is broken, and there is no body. Now, the other problem is that the soldiers didn't fight with anyone. And so, there's no wounds on the soldiers, and there's no dead. Okay, you remember what happened when Peter tried using a sword? Peter chops off a guy's ear, not the most effective thing to do in combat. And so if the disciples had attempted to attack the group of soldiers, what would we have? Well, we'd at least have dead and wounded disciples, and perhaps, you know, somebody missing a finger or something on the soldier's side. There's no wounded, and there's no dead. But what there is an open tomb. And so the leaders' attempt to disprove the resurrection had only increased the veracity of the resurrection. Every step that they took to make sure that the resurrection couldn't happen actually proved the resurrection all the more. Now, by the way, guys, this should be a great comfort for us. Every action that the world, the flesh, and the devil takes against us to destroy the Christian and to mock us and to make fun of us is flipped over by God, either in this life or ultimately in heaven. You know, when God tells us that all things work for good for those who love God, He means it. And so the Jewish leaders had tried to secure the tomb and post the guard. But this was all part of God's plan to show His glory. It was all part of God's plans to make sure that even though these men had mocked Jesus and beat Jesus, that in the end, Jesus was going to rise from the dead and be glorified and prove that it was God who was sovereignly working to ensure His own glory and to preserve His people and their salvation. Now let's see how the leadership responds to this. This is in verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. Okay, why does it take a large amount of money? Well, the reason it takes a large amount of money, and you can ask any of those who are in the military currently or have served in the military, is that the military frowns on falling asleep in guard duty. On guard duty, especially falling asleep so deeply that a group of men can break into a garden, roll away a stone, break the seal, desecrate a grave, and steal a body. That's frowned upon in all militaries. Now, if these men were Roman soldiers rather than temple auxiliary, it's possible that there were two groups, the Roman group and the temple group. If these guys were Romans, then the threat of the death penalty hangs over their head, because the Romans were sort of serious about this whole thing, about not sleeping on guard duty. And falling asleep on guard duty was essentially a suicide warrant. Now, what the Jewish leaders then have to do is that they have to bribe some of the soldiers. Notice that it says some, not all. Some of the soldiers, and they agree to appease Pilate. What it means to appease Pilate is that they're going to pay off the soldiers, and if it comes to the attention of Pilate, they're also going to have to pay off Pilate. What this means is that the men on Saturday who wanted to keep Jesus from deceiving the masses find themselves in the position of being the deceivers. Now, they believe that Jesus was a liar and that he was empowered by the devil to do his miracles. The issue is that to prove it and to convince the people of it, they themselves are forced to break almost every one of the Ten Commandments. To prove that Jesus is a deceiver, they have to commit the act of murder, they have to blaspheme the name of God by mocking a man of faith, they have likely broken the Sabbath by communicating with Pilate, they have borne false witness, and they have coveted Jesus' authority with the crowd. This, by the way, does not address the specific commands to not take bribes. We can read that in Exodus 23:8. In other words, to protect the people from being deceived, they had to become deceivers, and they had to break almost every law in the Old Testament. Now, there is an application here. And the application is that when men attempt to do evil that good might come of it, more evil occurs, and we fall into this deadly trap of believing that the ends justify the means. And this only occurs when we fall into self-deception. So here we have over here the priest and the rulers and the leaders, and they're saying, Jesus is the bad guy. Jesus, who always tells the truth, Jesus, who heals people, is the bad guy. And we're going to prove that Jesus is the bad guy by murdering him, lying about him, and doing all of these awful things. That's the sin of self-deception. Whenever anyone begins to do evil that good can come of it, they have fallen into horrible self-deception. Now, when you fall into self-deception like this, what happens is that you fall into greater and greater sin. When you decide, if you're a child, that you're going to disobey your parents because either God really didn't mean that thing about obey your parents in the Lord for this is right, or because you've just decided, you know, your parents are sub-rational, or I don't know, you've committed an act of self-deception. You've said, I'm going to do a good thing in my mind, which is disobey my parents, so that more good can come about it, but there is no good thing. You've committed an act of evil. If you're here today and you are considering moving into an adulterous relationship, let me tell you how that sin first started. That sin first started when you decided that God had not given you a good gift with your spouse. That sin started when you decided to be bitter towards your spouse. You decided that it was a good thing to be bitter. You decided that it was okay to do an evil thing so that good could come about. You see, that's how all of these sins come about. They come about because we deceive ourselves, and then we begin to do evil things, pretending that by doing evil things, good things will happen. And that's not what our passage shows us. Our passage shows us when we fall into the sin of self-deception and start doing evil so that good things will happen, that we fall into greater and greater sin. So all of us must look at the awful consequences of self-deception. Self-deception leads to greater and greater sin. It is the seed of bitterness that grows into the fruit of adultery. It is the first lie, that's the small lie, that creates the necessity of future and greater lies. It is the comparatively minor rebellion against our parents that leads to greater and greater sin. Now let's turn to Matthew's theological points. We've considered his apologetic points. But let's consider his theological points. The first and most important theological point is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, our modern minds tend to struggle over this issue because none of the gospel writers attempt to explain the how of the resurrection. Neither Matthew nor any of the other New Testament writers explain to us the process by which Jesus' body was reanimated. You see, that's how we work, as we live in this Baconian understanding of the world, where you try to understand the mechanics of everything. But the gospel writers are just repeating historical facts back to us. They're not trying to explain how it happened. They're just explaining that it did happen. They're not making any attempt to scientifically justify this according to our modern understandings. All they're doing is saying, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. We saw it. We handled his body. They're just telling us the facts. And then they're going on and adding to the theological importance to it. Now sometimes what happens is people come to the text and they're looking for a scientific explanation about how bodies are reanimated. I don't think you're going to find it in this text. It's not there. But the thing that is in the text is the brute fact. Jesus Christ rose from the grave and he was really dead. The brute fact is there. The how is not really the concern of the writers. So look with me to verse 9 in chapter 28. Behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now again, Matthew has this incredible economy of words. We have a group of women who have seen this fearful sight of an angelic presence. Maybe you should keep that in mind when someone tells you they've seen an angel. When people see angels, they fall down to the ground. They're tempted to worship them. They're frightened. And the angel has told them not to be frightened. He's given them something to do, and they are now hastening to obey him with fear and great joy. Now, the New King James writers have given us a literal translation of the Greek word in Jesus' greeting, which is rejoice. But in the vernacular, we need to understand that Jesus is basically saying greetings, or even hello. Jesus is using a very normal Greek greeting. He's saying, hi, hello, how are you doing? He's doing this because he loves them. He's just saying hi. I mean, not just, he's risen from the dead, but it's to be a comfort to these people. You see, Jesus, even when he's risen from the grave, is still their friend. He's still that guy who loves them. And what is it that his friends do when they see Jesus? They run up to him and they grab him by the feet and they worship him. I want you to see how radical this is. You see, the Jews are, to this day, strict monotheists. A group of women who've been taught their whole life that they aren't supposed to bow down to images, in our passage today, are bowing down to someone created in the image of God. And they are grabbing his feet. And they are worshiping him. Because the resurrection did not merely prove that Jesus was a great prophet, but it proved that he was God. In the mind of Matthew and these women, the fact, this brute fact, that Jesus Christ arose from the grave as he promised in John 2:19 proved, without a question, that he is God. You have to remember that raising yourself from the dead is rather like having yourself be born. I had absolutely nothing to do with being born. Nothing. My mom and dad took care of that. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. When I die, I'm not going to have anything to do with coming back alive. God is going to have to reanimate my body. But Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. This isn't something that human beings can do. And so Matthew is telling us that Jesus is God. The grasping of the feet tells us that Jesus is still a human being. What this means is that Jesus is the only creature, a created being, someone who has a body, who can be worshipped without sin. At the same time, we cannot forget that he is human. It was Jesus' body that was taken down from the cross. It was his body that was wrapped in a clean cloth and laid in the grave. And it is this same body that the women are holding onto and grasping. Jesus is then both God and man. And in the minds of the disciples, this is proven ultimately by the resurrection. Jesus argued this prior, he alluded to this prior, but the proof is in the resurrection. Now Thomas, who was an early skeptic of Jesus having arisen from the grave, who had said, I'm not going to believe unless I actually touch the body. What does he proclaim in John chapter 20 when he sees Jesus and he sees the body of Jesus? He says, my Lord and my God. What this means is that as Christians, we cannot underestimate the importance of the resurrection. There are fundamentals to the faith, and this is one of them. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Let me read to you something from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 19. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Let me read that again. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've gone to hell. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul's making a tight argument here, and he's actually arguing for the resurrection. But for our purposes, the point that he is making is that there is no Christian faith if Christ did not rise again. If Jesus' body was stolen and hidden by the disciples, we need to stop preaching the gospel. Our faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we need to go be Jews. We need to go and become Pharisees. If it can be proven, if the story that was circulated was true, that Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, we all need to go and apply to the local synagogue. Because without the resurrection, there is no faith. We're fools. We are wasting our time. But you see, the historical facts point to the resurrection. They point to a body that is missing not because it was stolen, but because an angel opened the grave. And so our faith is not in vain. And when we die, we do not perish. Now if you're here today, and you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you have accepted one of the basic tenets of the faith. Praise God. But I want you to also remember that it's likely that the soldiers who took the bribe also believed that Jesus arose from the grave. They may not have seen him, but they saw an angel come out of the sky. These were men who saw a great miracle. They likely believed that Jesus was risen from the grave. And yet they accepted a bribe. And so if you're here today and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but you have refused to turn away from your sin, and confess that you deserve hell for them by believing on Jesus, I want you to understand that you too are taking a bribe. I don't know how much the devil's given you. I don't know what your bribe is. If you're my friend who I witnessed to, I think what Jason liked was getting drunk, and he liked the sophistication of pretending that he was rejecting the incarnation on philosophical grounds. You could read his Ayn Rand and feel very sophisticated. But if you believe in the resurrection today, but you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're taking a bribe. And it's a suicidal bribe. Because when the end comes, you have to stand before the Lord who you believed was resurrected and explain to him, yeah, I knew you came out of the grave, but I just thought, you know, it'd be okay if I did this other thing. I was going to do before I died. It didn't work out. Here I am. You're taking a bribe. And it's not a good bribe. It's a bribe where you fall into self-deception and you believe something that you know is not true. And I challenge you today to begin to act like the truth that you believe, which is that you ought to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ought to come with a bunch of foolish people like the women at the grave and worship Jesus Christ with us by repenting of your sins and believing on Him. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus tells the women, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, why is it that Matthew is recording these words for us? I think part of the reason in this little narrative that we have. In Jesus' day, a lot of rabbis didn't even talk to women. They would sometimes talk to their wife about getting dinner ready on time. But when it came to talking to women about, like, say, theological issues, important stuff, guy stuff, the rabbis had no interest in this. And what Jesus Christ is showing to us and what Matthew is reminding us is that the kingdom of heaven is not about a place of power and success. The kingdom of heaven is about weakness. It's about overturning the values of the world. And in the values of the world, it's the powerless and the weak who are worthless. But in Jesus Christ's economy, the people who are great are the weak, those who confess their need for Jesus Christ. They're not people necessarily like Thomas, though Thomas did repent. They're people who, when they see Jesus Christ, they hit the dirt and they worship Him. You see, the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus Christ paying honor in part to those who are weak enough to recognize their need for a Savior. And so the first people who worship Jesus Christ are these despised women. Women of the congregation, do not listen to the lies of the world about feminism. There are some lies out there on feminism, and sometimes the church has abused its authority on the issue of their treatment of women because they have not understood this passage. But Jesus Christ loves the weak and the despised. Part of the reason that the church is full of women, even in our day, is because women are the weak and the despised, and the prideful men refuse to accept their need for a Savior. And so oftentimes the church is full of women because it is the women who know that they need someone to save them. And outside the church, fishing and playing games are the strong and powerful men who reject Jesus Christ. Now Jesus goes on and He reminds His disciples that they are to meet Him in Galilee. Galilee is a place that is despised by the cosmopolitan people of Jerusalem. Yet it is Galilee that it is the place and beginning of Jesus' ministry. So in Matthew 4, 15 and 16, we read that He began His ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus also appeared to the Gentiles in Jerusalem and that He even ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. But Matthew's focus is not on Jerusalem. Matthew's focus is on these weak women and the despised Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, what Matthew is doing is that he is shifting the focus away from the self-righteous promotion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the capital, and he has instead turned to the weak and the downtrodden in Galilee. We should not forget, by the way, that Galilee was separated from Jerusalem by Samaria. Samaritans were not thought highly of. They were essentially kind of like the Mormons of our day. The kingdom that Jesus continues to establish is one that will include weak women who worship him. It will include his disciples, and it will also include those who reside in Galilee of the Gentiles. Even in Jesus' first moments back from the resurrection, he has begun to prepare his disciples for the inclusion of both the Jews and the Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven. He has begun to undermine the pride that men had developed because they had misunderstood what it meant to be created in the image of God by allowing the first people to worship him be women. And so let us close with these words. Go and tell my brethren. Go and tell my brethren. Now, as much as we need to celebrate that Jesus is God, we must also never forget, even after his death and resurrection, that Jesus Christ is a man who can call us brethren. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian here today, that means that right now in heaven, there is someone sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is your brother. There is a human being standing and sitting before the Father, mediating for you as your big brother. Remember, we read that passage of Scripture about how we were separated from the tree of life in the garden because we had taken on sin. The way that God the Father overcomes this problem is that he sends Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to become a man, and he now bridges the chasm that we have created between ourselves and God, and it is a human bridge. There's a human right now in heaven who was perfect on earth, who bears the marks of the crucifixion for us. We have someone who can explain to us the greatness and the wonder of God the Father. You see, God the Father is so great that he cannot be seen. He is a being that is a foundation of all things. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, shares in that essential being with him. But as humans, we can't see God without Jesus. The person who is so great and so wonderful and so glorious that he can stand before the Father and say, look, see, Trent, he's one of my brothers. Ken is one of my brothers. Jim is one of my brothers. This person who stands there is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our friend, and our brother. And without the resurrection, he would never have earned that for us. Without the resurrection, Jesus Christ could not now be at the side of the Father, arguing against the claims of the devil. Arguing against the fact that I think every one of you has probably sinned in the time that you've been sitting before me. Arguing that my blood paid for their sin. And because of that, they are acceptable in your sight, and you should have mercy on them. We must also never forget that the Father loves us. and that the Father's love for us is expressed in that mediator, our brother, Jesus Christ. You see, the Father, who had to separate himself from us because of our sin, reestablished a relationship with us by sacrificing his only Son on the cross for us. And so what we could not grasp with our minds is communicated to us by Jesus Christ. We can see the love of God in the nail-pierced hands of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is not only our brother as the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. And he is the evidence that God the Father loves us. So what is it that we have heard today? We've heard today that God, in his providence, took the plotting of the Jewish leadership against Jesus to make the case that Jesus could not have risen from the dead. He took their plotting and he flipped it around so that it becomes evidence for us that Jesus Christ was risen. We have been reminded that the resurrection is fundamental to the faith and to Christianity, and that Jesus, even in the first moments of his resurrection life, had begun to bless the weakest and the most needy. And finally, we have been reminded that Jesus Christ is our brother. And so let us turn to our elder brother and pray to him in heaven as we close. Jesus, what an honor that we might speak to you through your blood. Lord, might we always remember your resurrection. Might we always believe it. And Jesus, might we in all things live for you because of that great work that you did for us on the cross. Father, we praise your name that you sent your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we might live up to that work that your Son did for us. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that has allowed us to believe in you. Might your Spirit be among us and comfort us. And Lord, if there is someone here today who has not yet come to know you, that today might be the day of repentance. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.